9. Daniel 9. So if you'd turn there, if you need a Bible, the ushers would count it a privilege to make sure you have one, so just raise your hand. They'll pass the Bible to you. And for all of us, Daniel chapter 9 is where we left off. Sunday nights are given over to traveling through the Word of God together, and we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've arrived at the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, we're about to look at some portions of Scripture that are just downright awesome. It's very heavy in prophecy, and when we consider how detailed these prophecies are, and how all that has been due to happen by now has happened, and we're going to see tonight. Our Sunday nights are more of an overview. You'll see tonight, this is so rich, we could go into one chapter. We spend days and weeks on it. But Sunday nights are, we go through the Bible, and it is somewhat an overview, so we don't go into it as much depth as we could. But we hope to hit it enough to show you that it is very, very detailed. And many of them were due to happen by now, and they have. And when you consider the amount of them and how detailed they are and that they've all come to pass, again, it's just one more proof, one more evidence that this is indeed God's Word, because only God could do this. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we come to your Word, we're asking you, Lord, to now just by your Spirit, through your Word, speak to our hearts. Work in us, mold and shape us in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, just speak, Lord. Challenge, comfort, encourage. Whatever needs to take place, Lord, let it be as you would have it to be. And Lord, we are going to cover a lot of turf here, Lord, a lot of heavy stuff, Lord. So kind of just sort it out for us, Lord, that we would just end our time having heard and received everything you would have for us. So Lord, lead us now. We thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's dive in. Chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. I've been messing that up today, haven't I? Ahasuerus. Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Again, this book of Daniel, as we've seen and will see again tonight, is an awesome, awesome book. And one reason being the detailed prophecies that it contains. Chapter 9 opens with Daniel now studying in particular the prophecies that were given through Jeremiah. And he realizes that the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied that the people would be in captivity, that it's about to be over. Remember, the context here of Daniel is Daniel was taken captive when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem and all, and Daniel was amongst the group that was taken captive back to Babylon. That was back when he was just a young teenager. Well, now he is almost near the end of those 70 years. So we're talking about a guy who's probably 80, 90 years old by now. And he's a student of Scripture, we see here, and he's looking at the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he realizes that Jeremiah has prophesied that it was going to be 70 years to their captivity. Matter of fact, in Jeremiah 25, we read this, Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So that's just one of a couple places where Jeremiah, ahead of time, had declared that this captivity of the Jews would be 70 years in duration. Through these prophecies, Daniel now sees. He sits down and goes, "Hey, wait a minute, 70 years." And he does his math. He knows how old he is. He knows how long he's been there. And he goes, "Whoa, the 70 years is about up." And so Daniel reacts like this, verse 3. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Daniel now is going to begin to seek the Lord on behalf of his people. He sees their captivity is about to end. The prophecy is about to be fulfilled that it would end. And he sets his heart now to fast, pray, seek the Lord about this. Now, we're going to read all the way through the whole paragraph here, then we'll make a few points. But just as I read through this, notice what an awesome prayer Daniel prays. As we talked about this morning, we see in Daniel that Daniel was a man used by God. He was used by God, and we see why. He was a man who was available. He was a man who had settled his heart that he was going to not compromise. He's going to be the Lord's no matter what. He's a man of the Word. We see that by his fact that he was studying the book of Jeremiah, the prophecies. And we see now, once again, that he was also a man of prayer. Because of that, he was a man who was available. Verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. Those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heavens, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly." Again, just a really awesome prayer. It's going to complete in the next paragraph here, but just notice some details, some points about it. Notice how Daniel acknowledges how great God is and how far they had drifted from him. He says, "We deserved everything that you brought along, Lord. You loved us, you tried to work in us, but we would not follow, we would not obey you. You told us what would come from it if we wouldn't, but we didn't, and sure enough, it happened." Notice that he declares who he's praying to and what God is like. How God keeps his word. So he acknowledges his who the Lord is and the nature of God and all. Then he spends some time confessing. There's confession of sin and repentance here. And it's interesting. We know Daniel to really have walked really upright. And he didn't compromise. That's why the adventure with the lions and all, and the den, and all those things he's been through. But God has blessed him and raised him up. And yet, Daniel doesn't go, "Oh, thank God I'm not like them, Lord. You're right. You're right for getting the rest of them. They were really bad." No, he owns the whole thing. He identifies with it. He doesn't blame others. He certainly doesn't blame God. What's he say? We are the problem. It's just confession that we are the problem. The problem doesn't lie in you, God. The problem lies in us. And he admits here, we still didn't turn to you through all our calamities. Now, I find it really of note to remember something here. Daniel sees that there are prophecies made and they're about to be fulfilled. And it spurs him on to pray for the people that these prophecies are about. Tonight, we're going to look at some more prophecies, prophecies that have been and are about to be fulfilled. And the challenge becomes, what will it motivate us to do? Kick back? Cruise? Or will it motivate us to pray for the people, people that need to know about these things? Will it motivate us to act on it, to rest in it, to have an assurance in it, and then to pass on to others that they can have that also, and to warn others that this age isn't going to go on forever? It motivated Daniel to pray. And I think it's a challenge to us. How will we react to what we are going to be reading tonight? Well, he continued on in his prayer, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproached to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel now comes to the conclusion of this prayer. But you'll notice he's continuing to petition the Lord. And he petitions them to work on their behalf. But what does Daniel appeal to? Lord, because we're so great, because we're really better than most other people, because we've earned this and deserve it. No, you don't hear those words coming out of him. You look at people like Daniel and Joseph and say, well, anybody could have maybe tried to play that card. They could have, but they knew better because of who they were and that they knew the Lord. Instead, he appeals not to their worthiness, but rather he appeals to what? Verse 16, Lord, according to all your righteousness. End of verse 18. We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. When you go to God, appeal to his character, not yours. Don't trot out before God how you deserve certain things. Or at least, let me put it this way. If you're going to ask God for what you deserve, would you warn me? Because I want a lot of space between me and you. You don't ask God for what you've got coming. And Daniel knows better, so he appeals to God on God's character, on God's righteousness. Lord, according to your great mercies, always go to God on that basis. So that gets to the end of Daniel's prayer here. He's calling upon God. And listen to him. He goes, Lord, hear us. Forgive us. Act. You can just hear this. He's getting on the edge. It's just coming out. Lord, help, help, help. Forgive us. Act on our behalf. What does God do? Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, in other words, Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. In response to Daniel's prayer, Gabriel is dispatched to give Daniel, it says, understanding of the vision. Now, Gabriel appears to Daniel twice. This is the second time. And we know that Gabriel will appear when the time for Jesus to be born He's wrapped up a lot with the telling of and the coming of and all the Messiah. And so Gabriel sent with this awesome, awesome prophecy, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. We have in these verses an awesome, awesome passage. We covered it this morning in much more detail than we can tonight. If you are unclear as to this, you don't need to be. The Lord gives us that we might know it. And in the knowing of it, there is great reassurance and just reassurance of God, that this is God's work. Only God could be this precise. I'm going to talk about a few things for a moment, but we can't cover right now like I did this morning. So get that CD or tape if you choose to. Get up on this because it is awesome. But it's also a challenge for us. But this is known as the 70 weeks prophecy. And it is so precise in the dating of the events it's talking about here that it becomes one of those texts you can point to show people that this is definitely the Word of God, because only God could do it. The word weeks here is somewhat of an unfortunate translation in our Bibles. It's actually a word that just means sevens, heptads. It means sevens. It's 70 sevens are determined. And we know through putting it all together that it's speaking about years. So he begins by saying, okay, Daniel, I'm going to show you something. You want to know about Jerusalem? You're praying for the restoration and all? Well, God has sent me to tell you this. And he tells him basically history, all the way down to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the millennial reign, right here. Wham! And he says, here's the time, here's the deal. There are 70 sevens. 70 times 7 years, or 490 years, are determined. For who? For your people and for your holy city. This is particularly aimed at the Jews and Jerusalem. Now, it involves us, as we'll see. We're in a part of this, but it's aimed at Jerusalem and the Jews. Well, what about that? Well, by the end of this 70 weeks, the 70 times 7, the 490 years, six things will have been accomplished. Now, they'll be unfolding in the events leading up to that. By the time Jesus comes again and the millennial reign of Christ starts at the end of the tribulation period, there'll be a finish to the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, finish it up, be done, and to anoint the most holy. So that's the timing, that's who it's for, and that's what will be accomplished. But it doesn't stop there. Know therefore, he says, and understand. Because when's this all going to start happening? What's going to start the clock ticking? From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. We know Malachi 2 tells us exactly when that was, 445 B.C. Again, I'm not going to do all the math. You can listen to this morning's message, or even that. You can go to most solid Bible commentators, and they have this all laid out. For any that go in depth, it has it out there. But we know that that's 445 B.C. And there's a month of Nisan. It's all in Nehemiah there. You can read that. But anyway, so the command goes forth. From that time until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, basically 69 sevens, or 483 years. If you take the 483 years, multiply it by the number of days in the Babylonian calendar, you get 173,880 days. So, from the moment it started ticking, which is when the decree went forth, okay, you can leave now and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 173,880 days later, Long time. A lot of generations going by. Not the same people still alive. Man didn't do this. But it's ticking away, ticking away. But you come down to, now you got to transfer it over to the Roman calendar because the Babylonian calendar quits existing. That's why we have the 173,880 days. Put it on the other calendar. Come forward. You come down to April 6th, 32 AD. And tell Messiah the Prince. God says that's when the Messiah will show up. What happened on April 6th, 32 AD? Jesus rode into town on that Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. He presented himself as the Messiah. That is the day the Lord has made. That's the specific day. You remember when they told Jesus, Pharisees, and all, hey, tell your followers to quit praising you and saying this about you. And he goes, hey, if they don't, the rocks will. Because this day, that day was made by God. And it was going to be proclaimed as such. And so this came true down to the very day. Only God can do that. 173,880 days. To the day. Only God could do that. But as we read through here, going to verse 26, it tells us the Messiah was cut off. He was. Jesus was crucified. Not for himself, as it says. And at that point, Titus comes in. The city is destroyed. Sanctuary is pulled down. Every block, no block is left standing. There's a dispersion. That's the word fled there. It really means dispersion. The dispersion of the Jews. And we entered that period of time because they rejected the Messiah, where God now turns and deals with the Gentiles. And we live now in this church age, the age where he's in the age of the Gentiles, where he's dealing with us. But we see here that there's still 1 7-year period left to be fulfilled. Again, I'm trying to summarize all this, knowing we have a lot of turf to cover tonight. The next thing to happen on the prophetic clock is the rapture, the catching up of the church. And right around that time, the 7 years begins to tick again. As the church is taken out, God turns again and begins to deal with the Jews, and for one more 7-year period begins to deal with them. What happens right at the beginning of that is, verse 27, there's a covenant made. The Antichrist comes, makes a covenant with the people. They think he's great because he brings in peace. He restores the worship there in Jerusalem and all. Everything's going great. But as it says, but in the middle of the week, he commits what is described here as the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination of desolations. He goes into the temple, says he wants to be worshipped as God now. And at that point, everything comes apart. God pours out, you can read about it in the book of the Revelation, God pours upon this earth a series of horrible, cataclysmic events that if it weren't ended, no one would survive. But at the end of the 7 years, Battle of Armageddon, Christ returns, sets up the millennial reign, and out we go into the 1,000-year reign. Whew, covered a lot. But that's exactly, and that's just a brief overview. Study it, you'll be blessed by it. It shows us only God could do it. Chapter 10. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, so it's going to be for a long period of time. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So here we're introduced now to this vision that Daniel has. And this is going to now cover out through the end of the book, pretty much, through the end of Daniel now. Both the telling of and what all this means of this vision he has. And really, it's a vision that goes all the way out to the return of Jesus Christ to establish God's reign, his kingdom upon the earth. Verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Who is this that Daniel now sees? Pastor Chuck Smith says, as you look at that description of Jesus, the vision that John had of Jesus on the island of Patmos, and read the vision that Daniel had, the one we're reading right here, the description so matched that it would be difficult to believe that Daniel saw anyone other than Jesus Christ. So here, it's very possible that we have one of the Old Testament, they're called theophanies, the manifestation of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are those who would say that that's who this is. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. However, it's also quickly pointed out that there's a problem with that interpretation. If we say that this is Jesus, and if we say that the man who's about to speak in the next section we're about to read, then we have a problem with saying that this is Jesus, because this one's going to talk about the struggle he had with the prince of Persia, and if Michael hadn't come along to help him, he wouldn't be there. And we know that Jesus wouldn't have that kind of problem. And so, well, let's read on. You'll see what I mean. Verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So this is really hitting him. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. That's really the most important part. Don't miss that. We can get distracted with, who is this? Now, in regards to who this is, some possible explanations or interpretations for this are put forward. And as I said, some say that this is an appearance or theophany of Jesus that Daniel saw at the first. But then that the second here is not the same one he saw, but now that it's an angel who lifts him up and talks about the struggle. In other words, some would say the understanding here is that was Jesus he sees. Then he falls down, he's going, oh man, I had it. But then the one who puts his hand on him is actually not the same one he saw, but an angel who now says, hey, I've come to tell you some things, but I had some trouble, so Michael had to come help me get out of it. And we're going to see there are a number of angels and stuff. They're different personages, so to speak, through this. So very possible that's the explanation. We don't have a definitive answer. But we do know that Daniel is given the understanding of the vision. By the way, this does remind us, as angels talks about, this person talks about having a struggle and Michael had to come and help. It just reminds us, because the prince of Persia is speaking about the fact that there are spiritual entities, there are spiritual battles out there. And so we need to be prepared for that and understand it. There's an enemy out there who's trying to trip you up. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in this world. We don't have to be afraid of the enemy. We just have to have our armor on, like Paul writes about in Ephesians 6. Have your armor on. And as he says, as you do that, he says, stand strong. Stand against the enemy. And we can if we would just be equipped in and walk in the Lord. But now, he's saying, this has been given to you, Daniel, to understand some things, but it's for the later years. It's for way out ahead. And so we'll see that. Now, it's going to start in his time, but it's going to finally go way out. Verse 15. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. So basically, Daniel's saying, this is just, I'm wiped out. How can I even stand before you? How can I converse with you? How can I speak? It's just zapped him. Heavy stuff. Verse 18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So, all of chapter 10 here was a sort of introduction to the prophecy now of chapter 11 and on into chapter 12. Let's look at it. Chapter 11. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Interesting chapter break, and notice it actually breaks up a parenthetical comment there, but that's where remember, God wrote the Bible, the chapter breaks and verses were put in by man. Sometimes they do a good job and sometimes we kind of go, huh? Verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up, divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. So, now we're off and running. Now, I'd like to take a minute or two, hopefully, that'll be all, and just share something with you. I approach this chapter with much fear and trepidation. You're going to see, it is very detailed. And much of it covers a period of history that has already happened. I wasn't there. I know I'm old, but I'm not that old. I'm relying entirely upon the historians and the commentators. Okay? Secondly, if we were to go into this as detailed as this prophecy is, we would be much, much longer than any of you would probably put up with. Thirdly, it's awesome as you read it being fulfilled so detailed because it reassures us that it's the Word of God. But on the flip side, the reality is some of this, and I'm going to give you a sample in just a minute, but some of this you won't remember by the time you get to the door, you won't remember some of these names. So we have to be careful. I have to be careful. I want to show you some ways that it was fulfilled. But again, if we went into such depth here, we wouldn't have the time. And then the names won't really mean as much to us. So I pray that by the time we're done, you'll do this. Would you cut me some slack that if I have butchered history here, please understand that I'm not trying to, but there's so much here. What I've tried to do is read through. I've relied heavily here on Pastor Chuck and Ironside, and I was reading through some of this stuff. And I've tried to do some condensing to bless us as how specific it is. But I'm sure I've left out some connections because it's very detailed. If you want to know these, you can go read them, and they're neat. But they're beyond what we do on Sunday nights. But I'm just going to share some so you'll get the flavor that this is really awesome and how detailed it is. It begins here by talking about the fact. See, history tells us that there were indeed these kings that followed Cyrus. It says three more kings will arise in Persia, then a fourth one will be much stronger than those. And history, and you can read, I haven't got their names here, but you can go back and look at each king that followed. But the fourth one, whose name was Xerxes, he was indeed very strong. But he in turn went against Alexander the Great, a Greek. And we read that Greece, does it stir up the realm of Greece? Well, Alexander the Great does come along. And Xerxes goes against him. He loses. But then Alexander the Great dies. He has no posterity. Remember, this is in the scripture. It's telling us about it. But it's what actually happened. As you go out now into history, beyond when the Lord's telling it, each detail, there'll be this king, and this king, and this king, and this will happen, and that'll happen, and they're all happening. Alexander the Great comes in, but he has no posterity. He has no kids. And so, he is divided amongst, history tells us, his kingdom goes to four generals. Here it's talked about. It's split up into these four kingdoms. And because it's split up, it's not as strong as all four together under Alexander the Great. They lose their strength in this. Verse 5. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her root one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes, and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come, and overwhelm, and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress, and stir up strife. Again, I'm going to hit on a few points here, but I encourage you to read through this in more in depth with any good commentary. If you choose to, you'll be blessed, but it's beyond our focus here. But the point in all of it is, history tells us, as it looks back, that these prophecies, which at the time we're looking forward, all came to pass exactly as given. Man could not do that. But there's a lot involved. May I give you a sample? And you'll see why I've tried to do some condensing. But here's a paragraph or so, just catching some of what we just read in terms of its fulfillment. The king of the south was Ptolemy Lagos, also known as Legidai, also known as Soter. Now, you all know about him, right? See, we don't know those names, and I don't expect you to, but I just want to read. But Seleucus of the king of the north would be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion would be a great dominion. So the Syrian powers under Seleucus became stronger than that of Ptolemy. So kings of the north, kings of the south. But in the end of the years, there were the wars that went on between them, but there was an attempt to sort of bring the powers together. So Ptolemy Philadelphus, the king of the south, gave his daughter. Remember, it talked about there'd be a daughter given between the two kings to try to work things out? Well, history tells us that indeed his daughter, Berenice, was married to Antiochus II, the king of the north. So the daughter of the king of the south marries Antiochus II, the king of the north, just as scripture said it would happen. In order to tie them together, the idea of marriage would bring peace between these warring factions. Now, Antiochus II, to be able to do this, put away his wife to be able to marry Bernice. But in a few years, Ptolemy Philadelphus died. And when he did, the king of the north, Antiochus II, he says, well, I don't want his daughter anymore. Now that he's gone, he puts away Bernice, takes back his first wife. But she got jilted. Guess what she does? She poisons him and her. All of this came to pass according to the scriptures. There's more, but this is a flavor. The point is, what God said would happen, would happen. I just want to read something here. This is out of Ironside's commentary. He says, from verse 5 to 35, we have the wars of the Seleucid, however you say it, and the Ptolemies for about two centuries. These rulers are called respectively the king of the north and the king of the south. The directions having to do, of course, with the land of Palestine, which in God's eyes is the center of the earth. So when you hear the king of the north, king of the south, it's all where they are in relationship to Jerusalem and Israel. But basically saying, from verse 5 to 35, it's all about these wars that went on for two centuries between these two warring factions. He says, the reason that the other two kingdoms, remember, split off into four, but we're following two, do not appear here upon the page of prophecy is thus made clear. The angel told Daniel he was going to show him what should befall his people. And those kingdoms had no, the other two kingdoms had no place in connection with Israel, their land. So we're kind of following a trail of history here that's focused on Israel. Remember, why? Because Israel is his people, and he's going to bring the Messiah through them, so it follows through there. So it's not all of history, but the history impacting Israel. But it's very detailed, and we've probably already gone through enough to already get your eyes glazed, but we press on because so does the prophecy. Verse 11, "And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. He will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment." So again, I'm just reading here. The king of the south, Ptolemy Philopator, and I don't know how you say the Babylonian names and the Egyptian names, and, you know, I hope you're gracious. For those that are historians, if you want to correct me, we'll start a line down here when we're done, and you can just take a number and set me straight on how you say these names. And actually, well, that was actually King so-and-so. I'm just trying to read a synopsis here of what went down. But this king of the south, Ptolemy Philopator, raised an army of 73,000 men. Now, this is history I'm reading. 5,000 cavalry and all these elephants and everything. And he came against the king of the north, and he defeats Antiochus the Great, killing tens of thousands of troops. Again, it's just history. Antiochus the Great took him about 14 years or so, but he raised a whole bunch of money, developed a huge army, even greater. Remember, it says he comes back, king of the north, musters a great army and comes back against him. And he then comes back with an even greater army and defeats this Ptolemy Philopator. And the kingdom at that point is turned over to this young son. But Antiochus the Great took advantage of this young son reigning, and he comes and he fights against Egypt. We're in verse 14. "Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." When it was apparent that Egypt was going to fall to Antiochus the Great, history says that several other nations, remember it says even your people, meaning the Jews, they jump on board in this battle against Egypt. Antiochus the Great then, after that battle and those victories and all, turns his attention to the Mediterranean. Talks about how him doing that here, the coastal cities and all, and these islands, and he moves against them. But in doing that, eventually Antiochus the Great comes into conflict with Rome, because he's facing that direction. And in 190 BC, he faces Lucius Scipio, the Roman general. Then he is killed as he sought to plunder the temple, one of their temples there. And so thus ends Antiochus the Great. Again, a quick summary of what's being told. But again, so specific. Verse 20, "There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place," now here we're going to, well, I'll talk about it in a minute. "In his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the stronghold, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. While Antiochus the Great was defeated, we learn that his son raises taxes to pay this huge tribute required by Rome. In order to get this money, the prime minister seizes the temple in Jerusalem. Shortly after that, he takes the treasures from the temple. Shortly after he does that, he is poisoned. So as it says, he was killed in just a few days. He's killed neither in anger or battle, remember it said? But he dies in... But anyway, the Lord speaks in great details about these events which history has come to fulfill. Now, I want to point out, as we come to verse 21, we've come to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is you may have heard of him, because he becomes prominent in history, and he is known as being one of the most vile, evil people in history. And he was very cruel and mean to the Jews. I read one commentary that said that Jews won't even talk about him. And it's pointed out, because of what he does, the things he does, that he becomes a type of, an example of the Antichrist. Because of how much he blasphemes God and the evil things he does to God's people and everything else, he becomes an example of the Antichrist. Verse 29. At the appointed time he shall return and go towards the south, but shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. Remember, it talks about how evil he is. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. And they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Antiochus invades Egypt for the third time. It doesn't go well. Now, this is what history tells us. He comes back, and he's mad. And he does horrible things to the Jews, God's people, and the land there and all. He comes back to the temple. He puts an image of Zeus in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. He begins daily sacrificing pigs upon the altar. And, of course, the Jews are not happy campers. And so there's quite an ongoing time there in which they're persecuted, and they rise up at the time of the Maccabees and all comes along, and just much goes on here. But many who refuse to go along with this are put to death. It begins this horrible slaughter of the Jews. But again, all this profaning of the temple, the setting up of that abomination of desolation and all, this is why we say he's a type of the future Antichrist who will do much the same thing. Verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So again, it's pointed out as we... go through all this, that this is just that he's a type of the Antichrist, the various activities. And it's talking about much of this has a future application, future time period. And so anyway, I get just a series of verses that are referring to a sort of, it's a kind of a type of what the Antichrist will do. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. They shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Again, depicting what happened in history, but a type of course, we know that at the end, the Antichrist will muster his forces. Remember, the Jews will have fled to Petra. The Antichrist begins to pursue them. He gets word of a massive invasion. It all comes together there in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, and thus will be the end of the Antichrist. Chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Michael, he's an archangel, a very high-ranking angel. Angel, of course, means a messenger of God. And he speaks now of a trouble, and it's all prophetic. It's speaking, of course, of the events, the great events of the tribulation period. And particularly those last 3.5 years of the remaining 7 years when God will turn and deal with the Jews once again. We know in that period of time there'll be a sealing of the 144,000 Jews, and they will be delivered through it, as it speaks about here. And so it's talking about this upcoming time that's going to come upon the nation, but God will see these people through. Then in verse 4 he says, but Daniel, seal these things up for now. They're not for now. They're for a long time out ahead when he was giving it. They're for the time of the end. But now, since we've seen the regathering of the Jews to the land, since we've seen the events begin to unfold, we understand that we are now in the time of the end. And we can understand these events in their context now. We can see how people hundreds of years ago could read some of this and go, what? But we now live, since we're living in the time of the unfolding of many of these end time events, as I said, the regathering of the people into the land and everything else now, we can begin to study and understand it. We can understand the context for it all. Now verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? See how I said there's actually more than one involved. There was the one who saw upright above the river, but now there's one beside the river, and he speaks to the one above the river, and he says, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. If times are years, we have 1 year, 2 years, half a year, or 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, when shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So here we see that there were more than one individual, if you will, involved in giving Daniel the understanding of the vision. Again, it's often interpreted that one over the water is Jesus. And he said, well, how long is this all going to go on? Remember, in the middle of the 7-year period, 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist goes in, commits the abomination of desolation, and everything comes apart. 3.5 years, and here it's confirmed again. How long is it going to be, this rough stuff, this horrible? 3.5 years. And so it's confirmed again right here. God reassures or tells us that's the case. That the setting up of the image of the Antichrist in the Holy of Holies and all that goes on with that will bring upon the desolation. This is the abomination that causes desolation. My Lord, how long till the end of all these things? Daniel, seal it up. It's not for you. But it's like the Lord says, kind of, but I'll tell you this. From the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, although that middle of the 3.5 years, 7 years, the 3.5 year period, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. I can only share with you that which solid commentators say, but I don't know, because they don't know for sure why this number of days is given here. We'll find out. And if you're in the Lord, and you better be, then we can just kind of rest and wait and see. But what's going on here? Because if you take 3.5 years based on the calendar at use at that time, that 360 days, you come up with 1,260 days. But he says, blessed is one who waits for 1,290 days. So there's a 30-year day period at the end of the 3.5 years here that's spoken about. And blessed are those who are there for the end of that. Then it talks about, and blessed are those who wait and come to the end of, and it adds another. It says for 335 days. So what? Another what? 45 days tacked onto that. So you have this period of time there. What's going on in that gap of days when the 3.5 years has expired? But now mentions, but there's some blessings for those who go on to some days they're going to follow there, some other days. What's going on there? We don't know. Now you can quote me on that. We don't know. Doesn't mean there hasn't been some discussion or interpretation. And the one that seems to be stated most frequently and carries the most weight, really, it's thought that perhaps that, remember, at the end of the time, what happens? Jesus returns, and there's the judging and all that takes place. So the judging that will take place at the end of the tribulation period, many believe that that's what these days are going to be about, just then with the judging that takes place, and then Jesus sets up his reign. And they're saying that maybe that's a good chance that that's what's going to be taking place. So the 3.5 years expires, but now a series of days unfolds where all this judging and Jesus sets up his reign. And then we move into the 1,000-year reign. But the awesome thing, that last verse is awesome. Can I paraphrase the last verse? Daniel, don't worry. You'll be there. That's really what it says. Daniel, go your way. You shall rest and will arise your inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel, you'll be there. The Old Testament saints will be there. The church will be there. The obvious question, will you be? What will be your state? What will be your eternal condition? You must receive Jesus Christ now. If you haven't done that, do it. That trumpet, that shout could be any moment. And up we go, and horrible things start unfolding. And you don't want to be here. So if you haven't received Christ, find a prayer partner when it's all done. When we're done right now, find a prayer partner and ask the Lord in. For all of us, though, I just scratched the surface. But it is such an awesome reminder that this is God's Word. Only God could be this specific. in history past, and of course, in what's going to happen. And so take comfort, believers. Realize that really it is the God's Word. And when He says He loves you and you're forgiven and you're His and you're going to be with Him forever, you can bank on it because it's God saying it. He's given us all these prophecies. Well, what's Peter say? We have the more sure prophetic word. But he said, but take heed to it. So be encouraged by it and let it challenge us. If we believe it, then act on it. Rest in it and share with others these awesome truths. Well, we're over time. You've been good students. We've covered much turf. Let's all stand. The worship team, i.e. Alan and Betty Lou, are going to come up and close in a song. And we have bumped our time, and so I ask you, as soon as we do wrap up our time here, if you have children in child care, please go get the children first before you fellowship together so the workers can be wrapping up and they get at home. Remember, no meeting a week from tonight. Father's Day, we'll take the evening off. Lord willing, we'll be back here again in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we just stand in awe of Your love, of Your power. Just thank You for this reminder again tonight that You're in control. Everything's unfolding exactly as You said. So Lord, we're just praising You. We're thanking You. Lord, work in us and through us and use it all for Your purposes. And Lord, we look for that day, that soon day when we'll be home. All glory to You. In Jesus' name. Amen.